morning, everybody. George talked about apologetics. I love apologetics. It's something I've really come to appreciate in more recent times. Really, apologetics, it doesn't mean to apologize for something. It really means the defense of the faith. It's from a Greek word, apologia, and it means for the defense of the faith. And I love listening to guys like Ravi Zacharias or William Lane Craig. You can hear them on the internet or you can buy their products, but especially like the Q&A sessions they do. After they do a presentation, they do a question and answer. And especially when they do it at universities where there's skeptics and perhaps a hostile audience. And I love to listen how they answer honest questions. And that's what they're looking for, is honest questions. And George mentioned Andy Bannister coming, who works with Ravi Zacharias. And he's coming this coming week here in Edmonton. And he's going to be at University of Alberta, where there will be, we hope, some skeptics and perhaps a somewhat hostile audience. I'm glad I don't have to do the Q&A, but I love to listen to somebody who is gifted that way, and to because it encourages me. Now, the greatest apologist of all, of course, was Jesus Christ, because the faith that he was defending, and in fact still defends, was, you know, in the Bible we're talking about the Old Testament when he was defending it, but he's also the author of the New Testament. So the faith that he defends, that he was defending in Scripture and still defends, it was written by him through human agents. He wrote it. It's about him, and it's for our sake. And so I love to listen. You know, he is the supreme apologist that we need to be concerned about. The good news. This apologia that we're talking about, the good news that God himself became man. That's good news indeed, that he dwelt among us and he came to deal with the most important thing in our lives, still is the most important thing as human beings that we face, and that is that which keeps us from knowing God, knowing supreme truth, knowing real truth. That is the most important issue for mankind. It still is. It was back then and still is now. In other words, Jesus came to deal with the issue of sin. That's the supreme apology. Now, so in this series that we've been doing in the Gospel of Mark, you know, and we've looked at Mark, and it's a gospel which doesn't start at the beginning. It doesn't go way back in the time past. It doesn't even look at Jesus' his early life, his birth, or anything like that. It just starts. It starts at the beginning of his three-year public ministry, the last 3 years of his life. And we've seen as we've gone through this series the last several months how Jesus taught about God. He taught about God's attitude towards sin, and that's important. He dealt with some of the physical manifestations of the sin nature. Demon possession, blindness, disease, hunger. Those are physical manifestations of the fallen world, the sin world that we live in. He showed how to live a righteous life. In fact, he's the only man who was able to live a really righteous life, a life exactly in accordance with the law that he gave himself. He showed how the law pointed to him, and especially the sacrificial system. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. And he talked about how he had to die. He came to die. That was his purpose. He came to die in order to deal with the sin nature, to become the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And because he was God, he also said he was going to rise again. And we've seen how the disciples didn't pick up on that. They didn't pick up on that. But he came to rise again because he was God. He was fully man, but he was also fully God, and therefore it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So here we are, and as we look into Mark, and we're in chapter 12. We're in the last week of his earthly life, and it's going to take the rest of the book, the rest of this series, actually deal with this last week, last few days of his life. He's arrived in Jerusalem. We looked at the triumphal entry. He's been into the temple, and he's going back to the temple. And of course, what's a temple? It's a place of sacrifice. And even though he wasn't going to be sacrificed there, it's so appropriate that he's teaching. He's spending his last few days there in the temple precincts, the place of sacrifice. And the temple's getting ready for the Feast of Passover. And so is the whole nation. And he's there for that. And what does that do? What is that to commemorate? That's to commemorate when God brought the Hebrews, the nation of Israel, out of Egypt. And the angel of death passed over the houses of the Hebrews in Egypt, because on the doorposts of their houses they had the blood of the Lamb. So you see the picture there. They see the picture of Passover in Jesus. And so even as the Hebrews are delivered from bondage, it's such a perfect picture of what Jesus was about to do on the cross. These last few days of his life are so full, are so rich of symbolism of what is actually going to happen, what Jesus came to do. And so in the last few days of his teaching in the temple precincts, just before his execution, we see this Q&A session, this ongoing question and answer session, it seems like, often hostile crowd, full of skeptics. And last week, Jesus was challenged by the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the elders, basically the religious establishment, those who should have been looking for him. They should have been able to read the signs. They should have known the Old Testament, the scriptures, enough to be able to see that, yes, this is the one that the scriptures pointed to, the Old Testament pointed to. These are the ones who should have been telling people, and they should have been welcoming him, and they should have been pointing towards him, and they were missing it. And because he was God's provision. Even last week, Jesus quoted from Psalm 118. It's up there on the screen. Go back there. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And we saw how this is a messianic psalm. This is pointing towards Jesus, but it's also pointing the fact that he was about to be rejected by those who should have known better. He was the cornerstone, or the capstone, or the head of the corner. And they understood that he was speaking this against them, against the religious leaders. He was speaking it against them, and they understood. And rather than taking the implications of that we're on the wrong side of salvation, we're on the wrong side of God's provision, rather than reading that implication, they said, hey, we have to get this guy. And so it just increased their rejection of him, not knowing that they were on the wrong side of God's provision. So Jesus continues today with this Q&A session, we're going to call it. But we're going to see there's only one question which is really important. We're going to see the Pharisees. Pharisees are the party of no compromise with Rome, and they team up with the Herodians, who are the party of all compromise with Rome. And the two of them team up, and they ask a political question about paying taxes. And then secondly, the Sadducees, they're the skeptics, you might call them the religious liberals of the day. They ask a bit more theological question about marriage in the resurrection. And then finally, there's a lone scribe, or a teacher of the law, and he is the one who recognized that God was at work here, that Jesus was somebody to pay attention to. Something was going on here. Jesus wasn't somebody just to debate and try to trip up on some minor point so that he could be embarrassed. He was someone who was looking for that which was most important in life. He was a sincere seeker. So Shane's going to address the first two questions, and I'm going to pick up the third. And we're in Mark 12, so open your Bibles to Mark 12 and verse 13, and I'm going to turn it over to Shane.
I was explaining to Frank earlier this week that it's kind of like playing Battleship. You kind of hope that you have your everything together properly. So, thank you. Well, good morning. I get the opportunity to unpack the first couple of questions that are posed to Jesus, and we might not even call them questions as much as traps, because that's what they were. In looking at this verse or this passage and preparing it, there was a number of things that I could have pointed out. But for the sake of brevity and getting out of here and time for tobogganing and all of that, I'm going to look at the specifics. So if you turn to Mark 12, I'm going to read Mark 12, 13 through to the end of 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled. Now, if we look at the beginning of verse 13, we see that it says, "And they sent him." And as I was looking at this, I was wondering, who are they? And it's the same "they" that Dave spoke about last week. These are the chief priests, the scribes, or I think in the NIV it says the teachers of the law, and the elders that we see in the condemning parable, who leave the scene in Mark 12, verse 12. Now, after leaving, they send the Pharisees and the Herodians to do their dirty work and to trap Jesus in his talk. And Frank has already given us a brief introduction, but it's interesting to see all of these groups working together, all with conflicting ideologies, and for one purpose, that is to destroy Christ. And we see that in a few occasions leading up in the passages we've already studied in Mark. So I'll look specifically at the Pharisees and the Herodians just for a moment so we can understand that contrast and just how extraordinary it is, this collaboration. The Pharisees, as we know, were a religious party that essentially insisted on strict external obedience, at least we know that, to the law as well as to their own traditions. In this instance, it's important to note as well that they were nationalists. So they were Jewish patriots, and they wanted complete separation from all non-Jewish elements. And so, as a matter of fact, even the name the Pharisees comes from an Aramaic word which means to separate. So they would be opposed to Roman rule in Israel as well as being opposed to paying taxes to Rome. Now, in contrast, their co-conspirators, the Herodians, as Frank said, were all for Rome in the sense that they enjoyed the way of Roman life and Roman rule, and so they were for paying taxes. They were one with the Sadducees and submitting to Rome. So to see these guys work together is interesting, but they had intentions in setting a trap, and in their own mind it was the perfect trap, because Jesus would have to answer the question and he would have to offend someone, seemingly. He could either side with not paying taxes and risk being arrested by the Romans, or he could side with paying taxes and risk being rejected by the patriots and all of those who wanted to be separated from Roman rule. So seemingly it was going to be a difficult question to navigate. So we see in verse 14, as part of their trap, they approach Jesus with these words, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." I find it funny, what they said about Jesus was 100% true. Everything they said was accurate. He wasn't swayed by appearances, and he truly taught the word of God. But in contrast, that is almost the paradox, is that they did none of those things. They were continuously swayed by appearances. But in Jesus' own words, they are more interested in following and teaching the traditions of men rather than the way of God. So they had carefully prepared their trap, and they baited it with flattery. And if anyone remembers the proverb, I believe it's Proverb 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. And so they set the trap, bait it with flattery, and they question, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, asks them, "Why put me to the test?" But nonetheless answers the question. And so he asks for a denarius to illustrate his point. And there's one on the screen. The one that was brought to Caesar, or excuse me, to Jesus, probably would have been one similar to this. A silver coin, a denarius, was worth about a day's wages for a laborer. And it would have had probably the inscription and image of Tiberius Caesar, who was the emperor at that time. Now, when it was brought to Jesus, Jesus posed the question, whose likeness and inscription is this? And the answer was clear, it wasn't a trick question, it was Caesar's. Now Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. And it says in the passage that the people marveled, and they marveled at him because it was a brilliant answer to the question. Jesus didn't have to side with the Pharisees, nor did he have to side with the Herodians. But on an even greater level, Jesus pointed out an error in the focus and priorities of both of these two parties. The Pharisees and Herodians were living with a man-centered perspective. If you think about this for a moment, they were standing before the Christ, the living God in the flesh, and they had the audacity to try to trap him about paying taxes to Caesar. And meanwhile, they had neglected the most important matter. They hadn't yet surrendered their lives to the very God who had created them and was sustaining them at that very moment. And I think that this is the theme of this entire passage, is that we as humans and as Christians live in the midst of two realities. We can choose to live for and to be shaped by the kingdom of God, or we can choose to live for and be shaped by the world. So these men were in the process of rejecting the long-awaited Messiah because of their concern for keeping their own traditions, for the sake of keeping their own political affiliations, and interestingly enough, because the Christ didn't conform to their own theology. And so this kind of runs through the theme of our text today. So I'll digress for a moment to address this matter. Jesus says that we should render to Caesar what is Caesar's. So we should pay taxes, and taxes are a fact of life in this world, and we get many benefits from paying taxes. If anyone needs to go to the hospital or take an ambulance or anything like that. Romans 13 tells us that we should be subject to the governing authorities and to pay taxes to whom taxes are owed. So we shouldn't be slow to pay our taxes. We should be diligent citizens, but at the same time, we should pay our taxes. But the main issue is this. The denarius that Jesus held up was made with the inscription and likeness of Caesar. And so rightfully so, it should be given to Caesar. Fair enough. But we as men and women, you and I, we've been made in the image and likeness of God. And so we ourselves have the inscription and likeness of God imprinted on us. And so we should give ourselves to God. And these Pharisees and Herodians should have given themselves to God. In the creation account in Genesis 1:26, God is recorded saying, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So God made us, and he has ownership over us. We belong to him, and we should submit ourselves to him. So how we spend our money is important, but it's not nearly as important as how we spend our lives. If we think about this for a moment, we, unlike anything else in all of creation, have the privilege of saying that we were created in the image and likeness of God. Unlike any other creature on the earth, anything else in God's creation, we have been created in his image and likeness. And he created us and redeemed us from our sin for the purpose of living for him. So Ephesians 2:10 tells us another wonderful thing about being created by God. It says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I think it should be on the screen there, if it's there. So we should live continuously with this glorious truth, we should continue to live with this glorious truth in our view. We should seek every opportunity to glorify God, to use the limited time that we have to do good works, to keep God's word, to keep Christ's word, to give our affection and our worship to Christ. And there's countless ways that we can do this. And if anyone asks why, it would be the same answer that Jesus gave, because we were made in the image and likeness of God for this very purpose, to live for Him. And so let's give to Him what is owed. Let's render to God what is owed. Now looking at the second part of the passage, the resurrection, the second question. Again, this, like Frank had already mentioned, this is another question from the skeptics. So if you turn your attention to verse 18, I'll read through to the end of verse 23. The Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. They asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow." Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Now the Sadducees arrive on the scene with their own question, and it's important for us to, again, appreciate where the Sadducees are coming from. It says in the text that they did not believe in the resurrection, and that was one of their chief characteristics. But not only that, the Sadducees did not, unlike the Pharisees, did not believe in the whole Hebrew scriptures. The Sadducees believed in the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. And so it's natural that we see them asking a question quoting Moses, who we know is the author of the Torah. So they quote that question to Jesus, and what they're referencing there is the laws concerning the Levirate marriage, and that's found in Deuteronomy 25:5-6. It says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." So an example of the Levirate marriage in the scriptures might be the story of Ruth and Boaz, where we see it worked out in a good way. And in the ancient Middle East, we know that widows were especially vulnerable. So the Levirate law, in one sense, look to protect the widow, but also in order to provide offspring for the original husband. But the question that the Sadducees ask here, really, if you can think about it, is a ridiculous question. They weren't really looking for an answer. They were just trying to pose a question that came loaded with a bunch of cultural and theological baggage. And they were trying to point out the apparent difficulties that a doctrine like resurrection faced, at least in their own eyes. Now, I won't go into it, but the Pharisees had their own perspective on this issue, and I won't mention it because both were wrong. Jesus responded to them in verse 24 with a sharp correction when he said, "Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God?" Now, not only had the Sadducees rejected much of the scriptures, just in terms of denying the authenticity and authority of the Psalms, the poetry, the history, the prophets, but even the Torah, the first five books, they didn't even know that, or didn't even apply that correctly. And so in doing so, they denied the power of God, as well as the power of God to raise the dead. So had the Sadducees believed in the remainder of the scriptures, it doesn't take long to search through the scriptures and find a number of passages about the resurrection in the Old Testament. One example, one of many, is Daniel 12:2. I think it'll be on the screen. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So the resurrection of the dead is an unavoidable fact in the Old Testament. But Jesus, knowing where they had come from, met them where they were at and gave them an example even from the scriptures that they did believe were authoritative. So in quoting Exodus 3:6, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And he pointed out as that God, when speaking to Moses, had a relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that was a present reality. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am. And interestingly, when we look at the scriptures and God's interactions with Moses later on, we come to appreciate that the fact that God is I am has a lot to do with God's power and who God is. He is eternal, and he is eternally the God of his creation. So even if someone has difficulty accepting the idea of a resurrection or eternal life, it doesn't make the idea void. The idea is God is eternal. And as I pointed out, we are made in the image and likeness of God. So even in that sense, we have an eternal soul. We were, if you look back at the garden, we were created to live forever. So I think this works out if we look at the remainder of the text in a few different practical ways. The first one being marriage that we see in verse 25. When Jesus says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So, again, what has happened here is the Sadducees have come to Jesus with a man-centered question. They have their views on marriage, and they try to export them into the future life, or at least to try to demonstrate that it can't be exported. And as I mentioned, both the Sadducees and Pharisees were wrong on the issue, so I think it's important to look at the biblical view on marriage and how we can live that out. First, Jesus makes it clear that there will not be marriage in eternity. In his words, we'll be like angels, and we will not be given in marriage, nor will we marry. So for those of us in the world who are married, it might seem a little bit shocking or disappointing, but I think that we need to keep our focus right. That just like our bodies were made to glorify God in this life, so marriage was made to glorify God in this life. In Ephesians 5, 31-32, Paul is writing to the church, and he says, therefore, in speaking about marriage, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So marriage in this world, in one sense, is meant to be a physical demonstration on the earth to believers and unbelievers of Christ's relationship with his bride, the church. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so the husband should love his wife with a sacrificial love. And as the church submits to Christ, so the wife should submit to her husband. So marriage won't be needed in eternity because we won't need that physical demonstration. We won't walk by faith anymore, but we'll walk by sight, and we'll get to see it with our own eyes. So marriage, like our bodies, again, was created for the purpose of glorifying God in this life. And so this is a bit of a challenge to the husbands and wives here. Your marriage, whether good or bad, is an ambassador of Christ's relationship with his church. And so this should influence the way that we love one another and the way that we submit to one another and the way that the wives submit to their husbands. So think about that. Another way that we can apply this is our view of the scriptures. Jesus said of the Sadducees that they didn't know the scriptures, and at the end of verse 27, he said, you are quite wrong. Can you imagine coming before Christ at the end of days, or even today, if Christ were to meet you today, and to say, you know neither the scriptures, and you are wrong. You are quite wrong. I mean, what a thing to hear, especially from the Lord. And so I think that this is a really good example of why we should be people of the Word, and that we should let God and his Word dictate how we live our lives and dictate our theology rather than our traditions. And so not our traditions, not our books, not a good sermon on the internet, but the Bible should be the governing dictator, or no, I shouldn't say dictator, but should dictate our view of theology. Yeah, enough about dictators, but And then the last point I'll make is this, that Jesus points out clearly that the resurrection exists and eternal life exists. And so this should shape the way that we live our lives. The Sadducees were very wealthy, generally speaking. They were wealthy and powerful. And it's interesting that their theology kind of conforms to that. They were living for this life. They were storing their treasure in this life. But that is not our reality. We live for the kingdom of God and not for this world. And so Colossians 3, 1-4 is a good example of this. It's Paul writing again. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Isn't that unbelievable? So we should live, again, with this glorious view in our minds continuously. We should invest our lives in eternal things. We should store our treasure in heaven, not on earth. We should set our minds on our Father who is in heaven, our hope on our Father who is in heaven. And so I'll finish with this. It's one of the last of his sayings. Jesus' sayings in verse 27. "He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." And so we should believe this, and we should live like we believe it. I'll pass it over to Frank. Thanks so much.
So we've just been reading about in Colossians about setting our minds on things above. And that's exactly what the next questioner does, the scribe. And so we're going to complete the passage by reading from verse 28 onwards. "And one of the scribes came up and heard him disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked them, 'What commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all your heart, and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions." So the scribe, he's a teacher of the law. He's unlike the previous groups who have been asking questions, because he's asking a sincere question. He's not seeking to trap God. He wants to know God better. He wants to know God better. And in other words, there must be something beyond politics, beyond taxes. There must be something even beyond the law of God. He said, "What is most important? What is the most important thing? What are we supposed to do as human beings?" In other words, what's our purpose? He's really asking a purposeful question. What's the most important thing we should be doing as human beings? Now, in the Mosaic Law, in the Old Testament, there are over 600 individual laws laid out. And that's in addition to the traditions of the religious leaders. So over 600 individual laws in the Mosaic Law. And these could be summarized, I guess, by the Ten Commandments. There are four commandments which deal with our relationship with God, and six which deal with our relationship to each other and to our neighbors. And Jesus synthesized all these commandments down to 2 points. The most important, he says, is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second, or sorry, with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So he's synthesizing all the 600, over 600 laws, and he's bringing them all down to these 2 points. He's bringing them all down there. In Matthew's account, Matthew adds this, he summarizes it this way, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So what does all that mean at a practical level? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. With all your heart. That's our emotional nature. That's our emotions. So what are you passionate about? This is a question to ask. We should each ask ourselves. What drives us? What are we passionate about? What is our heart's desire? You know, when I was a young man and I just got out of university, before university, all growing up, my passion was my career. That's what I was passionate about. That's what I wanted to do. I wanted to go as far in my career as I could. I wanted to have all the experiences and adventures in that career that I could. And I had it all mapped out in my mind. Some of it was pretty fantastic, but I had that all mapped out. That was my passion. That was my goal in life until I came to Christ. And then I found out that sometimes the things I had thought were best for my career weren't working. And I was really disappointed. It brought me face to face with what was my passion. And then I started to read the Bible, especially the New Testament. And as I read through that, I thought my passions started to change because I wanted what Christ wanted. And career took a distant second place to that. And so my passion changed as I started to read the Word of God, and I let the Word of God speak to me and penetrate into my heart as a sharper than a two-edged sword, as it says in Hebrews. So, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and it says with all your soul. That's our volitional nature, what we want to do. So what do I want to do with my life? Well, what were the steps that I take? What are the things that I might want to put my will towards? I knew what it was before, but after Christ became my Savior, the things I wanted to do were much different. In fact, I didn't care about my career after that. I cared about doing a good job for the sake of Christ, to honor Him, but I didn't care about whether or not I stayed at this level or I got to this level. It was immaterial. Because I wanted to, my soul now wanted to please God, to honor God. Thirdly, love the Lord your God with all your mind. That's our intellectual nature. What feeds my mind in a way that honors God? What feeds my mind? What do I put into my mind? Is it filled with reading the Word of God, reading about God, learning about God, discussing it with brothers and sisters, and so that it feeds my soul as well. And that, in turn, feeds the heart, fuels the heart, the passion. And so I started to be convicted about the things I was putting into my mind. So love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and then its strength, it says, our physical nature. What are the things that I'm doing with my time to honor God? And so, what do I do with these things? The time we have. What steps do I now take? Physical steps to honor God with my strength. In other words, honor God with, love God with our whole being. Render unto God the things that are God's. Or as the chorus we sang a few moments ago, the greatest thing in all my life is loving Him, knowing Him, serving Him. Can we sing that with true conviction? I know it gave me pause. I didn't know George was, we were going to sing that. And I thought, is that true in my life? Is that the greatest thing in my life? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, with everything that I am. That's what he's asking. Then it says, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, treat him exactly as you want to be treated. Now, that could be really simple. I go out to shovel my walkway. I'd love it if my neighbor shoveled my walkway for me, got up before me. maybe I should go and shovel his walkway. That's really simple, but it's a way of showing practical love to somebody, to my neighbor, especially the neighbor who is perhaps has small kids or is older and infirmed, and whatever it might be, or just somebody I want to bless. It could be as profound as laying down my life for my neighbor. Many Christians in the Near East and the Middle East these days are facing the reality of that. What would I do if I was captured by Islamic State and was put on TV? Would I beg for my life, or would I pray publicly for my executioner? These are profound questions, loving my neighbor as myself. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends," in John 15:13. What was the scribe's reaction? Well, verse 33. And he says you've said truly, and there is no that he is one, there's no other beside him, and to love him, and he goes on, he's repeating what he says, and then he says, this is greater than all of the whole burnt offerings. He says, greater than all of the whole burnt offerings. And he recognized that all of the religious ritual in the world meant nothing if it didn't come from the heart. All the other stuff was just external stuff. It meant nothing. And that we couldn't, he also recognized that without this heartfelt devotion to God, we couldn't really love our neighbor without self-interest taking first place. We can do lots of things, but is it so I feel good? The self-interest start to take first place, and it does, unless we put God first. And so the scribe actually recognizes that. Now look carefully at what Jesus said next. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Not far, but not there yet. Notice that? He didn't say he was there. You're not far, but you're not there. That's the unspoken point. Now why not? Well, the scribe understood the ethic of the kingdom of God, but he didn't understand the barrier that prevented men and women from living that way, from living out the ethic. Because the law didn't just point to the ethic, another way of life. It wasn't just an ethical thing about a way of life that we live, but it also pointed to the impossibility to keep that ethic. It pointed to the impossibility to keep it. The purpose of the law, Paul said in Galatians 3:24, is this: the law was our schoolmaster, in other words, our tutor or our guardian, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, because it pointed out to the fact that we couldn't keep the law. It pointed to that fact that we couldn't keep the law. And so that was what the purpose of the law. It was there to keep, but we couldn't keep it. This is kind of the irony of it. So it was impossible to love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our mind, and all our strength, when all these natures are infected with the sin nature. It's impossible to carry it out. And if we can't love the Lord, we can't really love our neighbor as ourselves without this self-interest taking over. And see, the problem is not that we don't keep the law, but that we can't keep the law. We can't live up to the ethic that we're told to live up to. And Christ came to deal with that sin nature that was the real barrier between us and God. And he became the supreme sacrifice so that no more sacrifices were necessary. Book of Hebrews, I just pick a couple of verses out of that to try to summarize this. In Hebrews 9, starting at verse 13, if the sprinkling of defiled persons, in other words, of sinners, sprinkling of sinners with the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, in other words, the sacrificial system, if the sprinkling of sinners with these sacrifices sanctifies or makes holy for the purification of the flesh, in other words, the outer person. It's a ritual thing. It's not inner person. It's the outer person. It's the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, in other words, he was sinless, absolutely perfect, without blemish to God, how much more will that purify our consciences? In other words, the inner person, not the outer person, the inner person. Purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There's the second part of the ethic, to serve. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So the blood of Christ, in a sense, it washes us, it washes our consciences clean. And when that happens, we then become fit to be the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit is now fit to live. We are now fit to have him live within us, because he can't live in a filthy dwelling place. It would not be a fit temple. And so the only thing that can cleanse it is the blood of Christ. And then we are able to serve our neighbors as ourselves, to serve our neighbors without self-interest taking over. And in fact, more than that, to serve our enemies as ourselves in a Christ-like manner. And the neat thing is God's done all the work. We are challenged to accept it by faith. So we go back to the opening question, what is most important? Which is the most important thing? And we've seen that it's not the political question. That's not the most important thing. It is not even the theological question, although those are really interesting. So politics is interesting too. But those aren't the most important question. In fact, it's not even the ethical question which is the most important question. The most important question is the eternal one. How do I get right with God? In a sense, that's what the scribe was asking. How do I get right with God? The Philippian jailer in Acts 16, he asked the same question. What must I do to be saved? Sincere question, a desperate question. Very profound question. And the answer came from Paul. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not just believe that Jesus existed. Satan believes that Jesus existed. That's not the point. To believe is to believe that he is who he said he was, that he did what he said he was going to do, that his sacrifice was sufficient. It was sufficient for me, sufficient for the Philippian jailer, and to accept that by faith. Accept it. Yes, I believe that was for me because I needed it. And so that's the very simple reaction of faith. So once the eternal question is answered, that's the most important. Once that is answered, the other questions of life all start to fall into place, don't they? It's because now our lives have real purpose, because they have eternal purpose. As Shane said, we are made to live forever. So we need to have an eternal purpose and understand that we need an eternal perspective. And so if we've dealt with the eternal question, our lives now have eternal purpose. And we start to understand what life is all about. Because it's not about me, it's about God, and it's about his glory. That's our eternal purpose, is to live for the glory of God. And so then we also start to see our neighbors. We have an eternal perspective, we have eternal purpose. We know we're living for the glory of God for eternity. Our neighbors, we see them in a different light, because we see them as made in the image of God, just like us, every one of them. And we see that every one of them are people for whom Christ died. And so this changes everything, because now my neighbor's not there just for my benefit. Okay, yeah, he's got a really neat lawnmower that I can borrow, or a chop saw, or whatever it might be. You know, those might be good things, but that's not why he's there. And he's not there for my annoyance. That guy is so annoying. Why? I can't wait to move. That's not why he's there. He's there for us to serve. And it's hard. This is where the rubber meets the road. In fact, if you have trouble with that, work your way back to the eternal question, because that's where it starts. The ethic comes out of the eternal question. So my neighbor's there for my ministry, for my service, and to do it for the glory of God. And that is tough sometimes. And God's word now becomes open to us. We've answered the eternal question. We've got an eternal perspective. We have eternal purpose. And the eternal word now is opened. And we start to understand things more. The theological questions start to make sense now. Why does stuff happen? How should we understand government paying taxes? How should we understand that? It starts to make sense now. How should we see marriage? It starts to make sense now because we see it in an eternal perspective. Why is there pain and suffering? This is a very existential question. And no doubt, every apologist hears that every time he goes into a Q&A session. Why is there pain and suffering? How can you answer it? You have to have the eternal perspective, or there is no answer, because then it's somebody else's fault. And of course, the eternal perspective now gives us what is the hope in the world. What is the hope? We can understand everything else if we understand, because we know where the hope comes from, because we now go back to that eternal perspective. So earlier Shane quoted from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So we're his workmanship, we're made in the image of God, but we're recreated in Christ Jesus as believers. We're created in him for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's the ethical question, the ethical outcome that the scribe was talking about. The scribe was talking about that, how to live life. But the key phrase here in this ethical thing that God there's ways laid out for us to walk in, the key phrase is created in Christ Jesus, because that follows on from the preceding two verses, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace is that free gift of God. It's not because we are good, it's because we're not good. We're not good enough. We're not good people. And if we look deep enough into ourselves, we understand that, if we're honest with ourselves. So the free gift of God is his grace. You have been saved through faith, which is our acceptance of that. And even that is a gift of God from his grace. This is not of your own doing. God's given us that desire to look beyond ourselves, that desire to want to know God. The whole idea of faith God has put into our hearts. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works or what we do, so that no one could boast. When we boast, when we're about ourselves, it's about us. But we go back to the eternal question. It's not about us. It's about him. And so we have no boasting except in him. And so what we see is the ethic follows the gospel. It follows from faith, grace, and both of these come from God's grace. And that's the good news when you think about it. That is the good news, that the ethic, the working out of our salvation follows from the gospel, follows from the grace of God in our lives. And that's the good news. That's the gospel. And that's the most important thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the good news. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Thank you for the life that we can live in Christ that you call us to live. But most of all, Lord, we take it back to the most important question about the eternal. What is the eternal perspective? Lord, thank you that in Christ we have the perfect, the only real eternal question, and we have it answered. And so, Lord, help us to really come to grips with that. Help us to really come to grips with that in our lives. And Lord, if there's someone here who has never even asked that question and had it answered, Lord, speak to their hearts right now that they would not leave here without knowing that, without having that hope that comes from Christ, that grace by faith. And Lord, for all of us, let us not be complacent as we live the life that you've called us to. As you lead us down the road to dealing with our neighbors, the paths that you've laid out for us each day. Lord, that we can show forth the love of Christ, that we can share the love of Christ to those who are lost and dying. Lord, help us not to be complacent, but help us to really say that the greatest thing in all our lives is to love you and to know you and to serve you. Lord, thank you. And Lord, we love you, and we want to be your people and to go forth from here shining, not for ourselves, through our own efforts, but through the love of Christ. In whose name we pray.